Today's message is the second of a two-part series titled Two Gardens, in which we're considering two eternally momentous events that took place in those two gardens. Last week in part one of this series, we delved into that which took place in the first garden, the Garden of Eden. The fall of all mankind in our federal head and representative Adam. And today we'll examine that which took place in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where another representative, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, entered to begin giving the final deadly blow to sin and Satan for those he came to save, to fully recover them from all they lost in the fall of Adam. A few months back, my brother Jerry and I were talking. He suggested I consider preparing a sermon on Gethsemane. And this year I'm reading once again through a daily devotional book written by Robert Hawker. And I immediately recognized Jerry must be doing the same, because at that particular time I just read some moving comments that Hawker made concerning Christ and that which he experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. So that's what led to this series. And as I typically do, I made a lot of use of commentators, those I consider to be credible, and in particular, Mr. Hawker, in preparing this message. As our pastor used to say, there should be nothing original in terms of the content or the conclusions that you hear from any faithful preacher of the gospel, because it all should be derived from God's gospel as he set forth in his word. So I hope in that sense you don't hear anything original from me this morning. And if you do, please discard it. Well, by way of review, let me remind you of the significance of what took place in that first garden, the Garden of Eden. And what we refer to as the fall of mankind, Adam disobeyed God by eating the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he did so, as we saw, in belief of Satan's lie, and in unbelief of God. That's the very essence of sin that ever since has characterized all of fallen, sinful humanity: unbelief. In his disobedience, Adam broke the covenant of works God had entered into with him. We read how that affected us all in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So in short, Adam plunged himself and the whole human race into spiritual death and darkness. When Adam sinned, remember, he immediately died spiritually. Secondly, his physical death became a future certainty. As the language there is written literally, dying, God said, thou shalt die. And thirdly, eternal death was no longer avoidable by anything that he could do or refrain from doing by his works. In that covenant of works, that's what we call that agreement, so to speak. It wasn't an agreement, it was something God entered into with Adam. But we call it a covenant of works because his continuation in the spiritual life and the consequent fellowship that Adam and Eve initially enjoyed with God in the garden, it was always conditioned on Adam's continued obedience. In other words, his works. And in that covenant of works, God had told Adam and Eve to obey him and live, and disobey him and die. In unbelief of that, of God's promise and threat, Adam sided with Satan. And he broke that covenant of works, and he and all he represented, all of future mankind, suffered the sure and certain consequences from his having done so. So since Adam's fall, eternal life became unattainable by anything that proceeds from sinners such as us who fell in Adam. That's the reason, as we reviewed last week, why God plainly says in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, that is, by any obedience or compliance that you might render to any rule or law, anything that you do, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, if you persist, as so many do in our day, to insist that you're saved because you accepted Jesus or you did that or the other, then then akin to Adam's sin of unbelief, you just must not believe what God says right here in Romans 3:20. Salvation, or recovery from the fall, is not owing to anything that a fallen sinner can do or refrain from doing. As we saw last week in Genesis 3, there was no provision for mercy or grace in the covenant God made with Adam. There was no salvation or means of recovery in that covenant of works. But there's good news. Thank goodness there's another representative who entered into another garden to execute the terms of another covenant. Not another covenant of works, but rather that which is called the everlasting covenant of grace. And as we saw immediately after the fall, God began to point Adam and Eve to the remedy, to their ruined condition that would begin to be realized in a second garden, by the fulfillment of the terms of the covenant of grace that would begin to be realized there. You'll remember, God showed Adam and Eve that the fig leaf coverings of their own construction, the aprons they sewed together, would not suffice, as he proceeded to provide them coats of skin by killing an animal, typifying the necessary shedding of the blood of the one whose future sacrificial death alone would take away their guilt and shame and relieve them of that exposure represented by that, their exposure to God's just wrath due unto their sin. Well, in Genesis 3, after the fall, but before God had replaced their fig leaf aprons with the skin from a slain animal, we're told that Adam and Eve, they tried to hide themselves from God in the garden. We read where God called out to Adam, and then he asked him if he had eaten the forbidden fruit. Adam proceeded to blame it on the woman you gave me, he said to God, as some say men have been prone to do ever since. And then he confessed that he did eat of the fruit. And God asked Eve, then, what had she done? And she said that the serpent, Satan in the form of the serpent, had beguiled her or deceived her, and she did eat. And then picking up with that in Genesis 3:15, God tells the serpent, Satan, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now, as we saw last week, by Adam's fall, he and all mankind became allies with Satan, and not at enmity with him, but at enmity or enemies with God. That's how we're born into this world, in spiritual darkness. So if that's to be reversed, if the sides are to be changed so as to turn allies of Satan into enemies, as we read from here, that enmity must be put there. God must put it there, and he says here that he will. That's covenant language, the covenant of grace. Not if you will make up your mind and take sides with God against Satan. No, God says, I'll put that enmity there. And so we know by this that this first mention of the woman is referring to those who would be redeemed from the fall so as to change sides. Those who were at enmity with God becoming at enmity with Satan. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, the woman's seed here refers to Jesus Christ, the God-man. He would be born of a virgin, miraculously conceived in the Virgin Mary's womb by God the Holy Spirit. So he's not the seed of man, as would describe all the rest of humanity. He says he'll put enmity between thy seed and her seed, and it, the promised Messiah, shall bruise thy head. Now, head wounds are fatal, destructive. And he says to the serpent, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The bruise of his heel refers to the suffering that Christ would begin to endure in that second garden at Satan's hand. But that all see in accordance with God's grand design and purpose as a necessary condition of Christ's victory over sin and Satan for all those who are saved. So Genesis 3:15 is actually the first proclamation of the gospel. In other words, the good news of how God saves sinners. So from the fall forward, God had set forth the only means of recovery from the fall in the gospel of God's grace. where we find the terms of another covenant, a covenant of grace, it being fulfilled through the redemptive work of Christ. Well, after Christ had come on this side of the cross, he'd finished his work of redemption, Paul wrote this to the believers at Galatia in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time was come," that is, at God's appointed time, "God sent forth his Son, made of a woman," the woman's seed, "made under the law to redeem them," to buy them back that were under the law, "that we might receive the adoption of sons." Well, let's consider the second garden now, where that bruising began. Look with me at our text, Matthew 26. Christ had just finished the Last Supper, the Passover meal, with his disciples, and he had informed them that one of the 12 would betray him. He had told Peter how he would deny him 3 times before the cock crowed. Then as they departed that upper room, beginning in verse 36, we read, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face praying and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the 3rd time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Some believe he's saying that sarcastically, as we're about to see, because they wouldn't be able to sleep now. For as you see, he says, Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. You know, it's interesting. In one of the gospel accounts, I'm not going to touch on how the 3 disciples fell asleep each time, but one of the gospel accounts, it says they did so because of sorrow. And there's a thought that they witnessed what part of what Christ was going through there in the garden, and sleep overcame them. I don't know about that, but it's interesting. You might want to study that sometimes. Well, after this discourse we just read, even as Christ spoke, Judas had arrived with the armed multitude to betray him into their hands, as Christ had foretold. Now, Gethsemane was a garden. It was located at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And in Luke's version of this event, he says that Christ came out of the upper room and went as he was wont, W-O-N-T, to the Mount of Olives. That phrase, as he was wont, means as was his custom, or as he usually did. In John's gospel, we read in chapter 18 how Jesus with the disciples crossed over the brook Cedron to enter the garden. And in verse 2, we're told that Judas knew the place well because Jesus often went there with his disciples. So it would appear that the Garden of Gethsemane was a favorite place for Christ to go. And he did so on several occasions, both alone and with his disciples. He apparently enjoyed a sweet, refreshing communion with his Father there. And perhaps it's because he knew that he would enter there this one last time to begin the conflict and endure the agony which would lead to his glorious victory for which he came. You know, it might seem odd that he would be fond of a place where he knew his suffering would begin, yet it makes sense in light of Hebrews 12:2, where we read that believers are to live their lives looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So while he would begin a new phase of suffering in the garden, he did so for the joy of the redemption that he would accomplish, for the objects of his everlasting love, for the joy of the earned exaltation to the right hand of the Father that his suffering in death would earn, and for the joy of so glorifying the Father, as we read in that high priestly prayer of John 17. In Luke 21, we're told that the week prior to this last visit to Gethsemane, that Christ had taught all day in the temple and then spent the night in the Mount of Olives, possibly in this very garden at its base, before then returning to the temple the next day. So we see it's a place of fondness for him. And as I considered that, of how he apparently felt about this garden, I'm reminded of how often those on their deathbeds request to die at home rather than in an institution, to finish their lives in a place that's a place of comfort for them. You know, like me, you might have a favorite room in your house, maybe even a favorite chair where you spend quiet time, as I pray you do, praying or studying God's word in fellowship with him. And if so, there's a sense where you could call that your own little Gethsemane as you identify that place with where you've enjoyed being with God. You know, some of us will gravitate to such places as that, particularly in times of distress or need, so we can prayerfully seek God's grace and his guidance. And believers, isn't the source of your comfort and rest ultimately found not in the location, in the place, but in contemplating the unspeakable, eternal blessings we have in Christ, our representative, who entered the Garden of Gethsemane to begin his final conquest of sin and Satan for our sure and certain recovery, to give us eternal life in him. You know, his awful suffering that began in this garden issues forth in the glorious eternal salvation of all he represented, of all for whom he lived and suffered and died and rose again. Well, as I mentioned, Gethsemane was at the foot of the Mount of Olives. The word Gethsemane means an olive mill or a press, as in a wine press. It's actually, I read where it's believed that at or near this place there was an actual olive press where they squeezed the olives to extract the oil from the olives that they gathered on the Mount of Olives. And it's interesting Christ would go there in the fullness of time when he was about to tread the wine press of his Father's wrath. That's scriptural language used to describe the suffering Christ endured. And he would do so single-handedly by himself. As we read in verse 36, he told his disciples to sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And then in Luke, we're told he withdrew himself from the disciples at a distance about a stone's throw away as his soul suffering began alone and in earnest. Now, the brook Cedron, which they crossed to enter Gethsemane, was named after the dark and gloomy valley, Cedron. It's elsewhere in the Bible, it's called Kedron or Kidron. This valley was situated between the east side of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. The word Cedron itself means dark, and it's thought to have been so named either, one, because of the darkness of the valley, being situated between high mountains and surrounded by trees, or two, and I think possibly more likely, because of the blackness of the water in the brook itself. This brook served as a sewer into which the Jews cast everything that was considered unclean and defiling. There was actually a canal that led from the altar in the temple to this brook by which the blood and waste from the sacrifices were carried. And this may well be a representation of the defilements of sin which, being laid on Christ when he passed over the brook, made him so heavy and sorrowful in his human nature. so much so as to desire, as he prayed, that the cup of God's wrath pass from him were it possible. This is the same valley where the good king Josiah burnt the vessels used to worship idols, which is why the Jews called it Gehenna, which means hell. It's the same area called Tophet. You may read, I think it was in Jeremiah 7, we studied that recently, that place. That word Tophet is the only word the Jews used for hell after their return from the Babylonian captivity. And I mention this because Christ would begin here to endure the equivalent of hell and separation from God that, absent his intervention, all for whom he suffered would otherwise justly experience for themselves, along with the rest of fallen humanity, and that for all eternity. See, unlike his suffering, the suffering of mere sinful men and women who perish, it's insufficient to ever pay that sin debt. No finite man, sinful man, can do what it took the God-man to do. So see, the suffering of hell for fallen humanity is forever. So let's look at the suffering that began to take place in Gethsemane. Now remember from Genesis, God told Satan that Christ, the woman's seed, would bruise his head in destroying him. But that in the process, Satan would bruise his heel, referring to the suffering that Satan would inflict. A suffering that Christ must endure to satisfy the justice of God the Father. God's just wrath was poured out upon the sinless Christ in full payment of the penalty due unto the sins of others, of those for whom he came to suffer and die as their surety, as their substitute, as their representative. After Judas appeared in Gethsemane and betrayed Christ by identifying him with a kiss so that he could be taken captive, Luke records that Christ said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders, which were come to him, they had been brought there by Judas, "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But look at this. This is your hour and the power of darkness." Clearly a new phase had begun as Jesus called this the hour of the enemy's triumph and the power of darkness. You know, from last week we saw that by Adam's one sin, he brought himself, Eve, and the whole of humanity into a state whereby they were now alienated from God, enemies of God, allied with Satan under his influence and power, under the powers of darkness. That's the very spiritual blindness, that darkness that the scripture says we're all born into this world in. And now this power of darkness would be unleashed against our Savior. In the Garden of Eden, Satan could be said to have won a battle in instigating the fall of Adam and all he represented, all of mankind. But now in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, the seed of woman and the serpent would engage in combat that would result in the destruction of Satan and the recovery from the fall of all those Christ represented, his elect. Some of you will remember when Christ began his public ministry, after he was baptized, we're told he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when the devil had ended those temptations, we're told he departed him, quote, for a season, end quote. And now, at the close of his earthly ministry, Satan came again in his fury with all the power of darkness he could bring to bear. Now, that's mind-boggling to me. How an infinitely wise and all-powerful God achieves his purpose and will. I'm sure that's way above my pay level here. It's often accomplished for him, and this is what's amazing, through the means of sinners whose intent at the time is anything but to promote the achievement of God's purpose and will. In betraying Christ, Judas did just what God had foreordained would take place, but Judas was motivated by the evil of his own heart. Judas meant it for evil, God meant it for good. The same applies to the crucifixion of our Lord. He was crucified by evil hands that put him on that cross. And yet, we read in the Bible, Paul writes of the necessity that Christ suffer, bleed, die, and be raised again from the dead. So likewise, Satan here in the Garden of Gethsemane begins to do battle with Christ. And it's a battle that must take place in order that God's justice against the sins of his dear children would be satisfied. So Satan meant to destroy Christ, but in his attempts, he was unwittingly used as an instrument to achieve God's grand design of salvation and ultimate victory over sin and Satan himself. Now, I'm telling you, we worship a big God. As we consider the Savior's agony that began in Gethsemane, know that the temptations to the humanity of Christ that were unleashed from Satan, the powers of darkness, those don't scratch the surface as to the cause of the depth of suffering which Christ is enduring as the surety of his people. A suffering he had to encounter. See, that which brought Christ to the ground in sorrow, agony, and prayer in Gethsemane was due to the curse he was made and the Father's judgment due to the sins he bore. Jesus spoke prophetically in Psalm 69:20, saying this, God's reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. Christ actually experienced the wrath of God being poured out upon him, as it's described so vividly in the prophecies of the Old Testament of the suffering that he would endure. As we read in the Psalms, God's wrath was poured out like fire upon him, as we see in Psalm 89. And then in Psalm 22, which is referred to as the Psalm of the Cross, we're told his heart melted like wax within him under this wrath. In Psalm 18, it tells us the sorrows of hell compassed him about. And in Psalm 40:12, Christ says prophetically, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities. He calls them his. This is the one that the Bible says is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who knew no sin. The iniquities, see, of those he would save were imputed or charged to him. And so real is that imputation that he calls them mine iniquities. So real is that imputation that he died for imputed sin. He says, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Yes, Satan was in full attack mode, but his arrows were nothing compared to that which Christ suffered under the wrath of God. Look at this prophecy of how Christ would suffer from Isaiah 53. In verse 10 it reads, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now Satan is bruising away, but the results of it all are determined in accordance with this eternal purpose and design of the Lord. It pleased him to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. That is Christ's knowledge, what Christ actually knew and experienced in enduring the wrath of God against all the sins for which he was offered. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Remember from last week in Genesis 1, one of the curses mentioned by God due to Adam's sin was that women would travail or suffer in giving birth. This travail of Christ's soul speaks of his suffering that would ensure the new birth of all his dear children. He having been made a curse for them, just as believers are told in Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Back there in Isaiah it says his soul was made an offering for sin. Now consider how this was equivalent to an eternal death or the sufferings in hell that all would experience if he had not died for some. Consider these two aspects of the horror of eternal death. One is the punishment of being eternally separated from and deprived of the presence of God. Remember on the cross, Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The other aspect of the punishment of eternal death is the everlasting sense or experience of the wrath of God. It's expressed in the scripture by the phrase everlasting fire. We'll consider that as the suffering substitute for God's elect, Christ actually experienced that. The wrath of God being poured out upon himself. And that according to those vivid descriptions I just quoted from the Old Testament. The reproach of God had broken his heart. His heart melted like wax within him. The sorrows of hell compassed him about. See, Christ was both truly God and truly man, body and soul. And he suffered body and soul in the weakness of human flesh. Just as believers are told in Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So with that, consider these descriptions of the suffering from the accounts of this Christ's last visit to the Garden of Gethsemane. Even before he reached Gethsemane in John 12, after his entry into Jerusalem, and just prior to the Last Supper, our Lord's soul suffering had already begun, because he said this in John 12, 27, now my soul is troubled, or now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. That's similar to his prayer in the garden, isn't it? To let this cup, the cup of God's wrath, pass from him if it were possible. But even so, he says, not my will, but yours be done. See, he knew it was for this cause he came, yet he still anguished in agony over it. His soul was already troubled. And that Greek word there, I read this, that the word translated trouble is the same word from which the Latin language derives their word for hell. You know, folks in our day will occasionally complain about their difficulties by saying something like this, man, I'm going through hell right now. Well, that's essentially what Christ is saying, for he truly was experiencing the equivalent of hell, an experience that makes any of our suffering during this lifetime pale by comparison. Well, in the garden, in our text, Matthew 26, Jesus said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. These were the sorrows of hell we read about from the Psalms. Mark describes how Christ in the garden began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And Christ saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful again unto death. This expresses the dread and the horror of mind that Christ felt, as the sorrow he was experiencing would not be removed until after he died. And finally, in Luke 22:44, it said of Christ, as he was praying alone in the garden, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, this agony denotes not only his combat that he was engaged in with Satan in this Satan's hour, but it also denotes the heat of the wrath of God against sin, so much so that he sweated in his agony, as it were great drops of blood. Christ, consider, he went into this garden to put himself into this agony before his enemies had given him any physical trouble, before Judas had shown up with the crowd to take him. So this shows how he gave himself, as he said of his own life in John 10:18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Now, as for his sweating drops of blood, I read different commentators and opinions on this. Some who claim that There are certain physical conditions where blood could actually come forth through the pores of the skin. They cited case histories of that. And I'm not certain if it's to be taken literally here or not, because it reads, as it were, great drops of blood. But I lean toward what John Gill had to say about this, and I'll just read it to you. He said, some think the words do not necessarily imply that this sweat was blood, or that there was blood in it, but only that his sweat, as it came out of his body and fell on the ground, was so large and thick and viscous that it looked like drops or clots of blood. But he goes on to say, but the case rather seems to be this, that the pores of Christ's body were so open, that along with sweat came out blood, which flowed from him very largely. And as it fell on the ground, remember he was falling on his face to the earth, he said it was so congealed by the cold in the night season that it became really, as the word signifies, clots of blood upon the earth. It's interesting to read in John 18 how after they took Jesus from Gethsemane to the palace of the high priest, that the servants and the officers there had made a fire because it was cold outside. Remember, it was by that fire that Peter came in to warm himself when he denied our Lord three times as Christ had said he would. But the main point I want you to take away from that description in Luke is his description that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The takeaway is the depth of the inward suffering over the sorrows of hell that would manifest itself in such a sweat, whatever it was, on this cold night. Yeah, I think it's impossible for us to fully appreciate the depth of this suffering apart from the awful experience of it. Well, as we saw last week in the Garden of Eden, Adam broke the covenant of works that God had entered into with him, and thereby it made it impossible for Adam, and look, all of mankind that fell in him, to attain or regain spiritual life and eternal life by anything he or she does or doesn't do by his or her own works. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam, he entered as a far better representative to begin fulfilling the terms of another covenant, a far better covenant. See, not one condition on mutable, finite, now fallen humanity, but one condition solely on the performance of one who was immutable, infinite, and without sin. One who could not and did not fail. God himself manifested in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to look with me at God's gospel call that's made through the prophet in Isaiah 55. He says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, do you hunger and thirst after righteousness, as Christ put it in the Sermon on the Mount? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, if you do, he says, come ye to the waters. This is a command of God. And he that hath no money, those who see in themselves what they became by the fall, spiritually bankrupt with nothing to offer. He says, he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. That is, obtain that which you cannot earn and which you can't pay for. That's free grace. Come ye, buy, eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend your money for that which is not bread? And you labor for that which satisfieth not. Why do you insist that you are saved or that God will save you if you'll do your part? That won't satisfy. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Hearken diligently unto me and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. You see, this is speaking of the everlasting covenant of grace. Now, God doesn't make that covenant with you and me. That's a covenant that was entered into from eternity past by God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a good article on that in this week's bulletin. You see, he says he will make a covenant with you, is it will be manifested your interest in that covenant that was made between the Father, Son, and Spirit. This is not a covenant of works such as was made with Adam. And this covenant is everlasting. For you see, its conditions were filled by the everlasting blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not by a mutable, finite creature such as Adam. Not conditioned at all upon any now fallen sinner such as you and me. Well, here's the question. How do you know if that covenant is made with you in the sense that he said it was made with David? In Isaiah 55, he called that everlasting covenant the sure mercies of David. Well, look with me at that in 2 Samuel 23:5. And we'll see how David knew that God had so entered into covenant with him in the sense that he had an interest in that everlasting covenant. David said, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure." This covenant was ordered from eternity past by God, and therefore it is sure and certain to be fulfilled, so as to provide everlasting life for those for whom the terms have been fulfilled. So they are called the sure mercies. But how did David know them to be his sure mercies? He says, "For," or "because, this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." As some of you know, I believe that last phrase is referring to the fact that the promised Messiah's kingdom had not begun to grow. Others think he's referring to his family, but regardless, the Messiah had not arrived on the scene yet. However, by faith, David placed all his hope and desire for salvation in that which Christ would accomplish. You know, as you heard in our 10 o'clock hour, it speaks of that everlasting covenant in Jeremiah 31. And there, as he's talking about the terms of the covenant, it's God saying, "I will and I shall." And he says, "And they, my people, shall know me from the least to the greatest. So is Christ and him alone all your salvation and all your desire." In John 10, Jesus has said, "I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." That is, those chosen unto him in salvation from before the world began. The Jews then, who were gathered around Christ at that time, they ask him, "Well, just speak plainly if you're the Christ or not." Look at his response in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not." Why? "Because ye are not of my sheep." Those who he had just told them, the ones he came to lay down his life for. He says, "As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice." They hear the gospel of God's grace. Salvation conditioned on Christ alone. The singularity of Christ, as we looked at last week. Not on any work of man. And they do so with the blood-bought, God-given ears of faith. And he says, "And I know them, and they follow me." See, like David, they follow him. He's all their salvation and all their desire. "And I give unto them eternal life." See, that's according to a covenant of grace. It's a gift of eternal life from God. "And they shall never perish." It's everlasting. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." As we saw last week, the essence of Adam's sin was unbelief of what God told him. Thereby, when he sided with Satan, he broke the covenant of works that God had made with him. And he did so as a representative of all mankind. But thank goodness there's another covenant, a covenant of grace. Thank goodness there's another representative, the eternal, immutable, infallible, sinless God-man, Jesus Christ the Savior. Two gardens. You know, Romans 5 speaks of the eternal impact of the events associated with both of these two gardens. Look with me at that in Romans 5:18. "Therefore, as by the offense of one," or by one offense, one sin, "judgment came upon all men to condemnation." That's all that were represented by Adam. Even so, or in the same manner, by the righteousness of one, that is by one righteousness, nothing added to it. The free gift, you can't earn this, it's free. The free gift came upon all men, all who were represented by the Lord our righteousness, the last Adam, those Christ called his sheep, who would lay down, for whom he would lay down his life, and he said, who would come unto him, who know him. He says the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. They were recovered from the sentence of condemnation that would be theirs if Adam had been their only representative. And as such, they're sentenced to a life of just standing and acceptance before God. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. It proves to us our total inability to meet the conditions of our own salvation. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That is, sin hath reigned unto death. Even so, in the same manner, through another, an infinitely far better representative, might grace reign. How? Through righteousness. That's the entire merit of what Christ accomplished for them. Through righteousness unto eternal life. Whose righteousness? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Sin demands death. Righteousness demands life. We need a righteousness we cannot produce. The imputed righteousness of Christ. In the first garden, the Garden of Eden, the first Adam lost himself and all his posterity. In a second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, he would enter on behalf of his sheep to face the final stage of the recovery of the inheritance that was forfeited in that first garden. In the first garden, Satan did bind and carry captive the first Adam and those he represented. And you know, in the second garden, you could say Satan was instrumental in causing the second Adam to be bound and carried away to the cross. He did bruise his heel. But listen, he did so that, as we read in Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might destroy him, bruise his head, that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them, his sheep, who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. Now what a recovery. Two gardens. You know, if God hasn't done so already, I pray that even today, that God might grant someone you the faith to see the vital significance of what took place in these two gardens, so that you, like David of old, may know of your interest in that everlasting covenant of grace, that you too see by God-given faith might embrace Christ as all your salvation and all your desire. Amen.